Okay, well, this morning we continue with what we started last week, which is the farewell discourse, Jesus' last set of instructions to his disciples in John's gospel. And as we saw last time, the discourse actually starts when Judas departs the Last Supper. Then Jesus is there with his disciples, and he's the ones who are going to remain faithful to him and the ones who will carry on in the mission and the ministry of the gospel. And so that discourse, which began, we saw last week at chapter 13, verse 31, it goes all the way through the end of chapter 17. And it's, one of the most incredible sections of the entire scripture. I don't know how long we'll be spending on it today. We're going to cover four verses. It's just so rich. I mean, it's the kind of thing that we can't rush through because it's so powerful and so rich. And so Lord, again, we just lean on and rely upon you and for you to reveal this to us. So one of Jesus' main themes in the discourse was to prepare his disciples for the very last thing that they expected. And the very last thing that they expected was for the Messiah to leave, but before the kingdom was established in the way that they expected it to be to come, because what they expected was the Messiah to come and in a very visible way to overthrow the enemy of Rome, to establish the kingdom of God on the earth, and to stay and rule. And Jesus, has been preparing his disciples all along up until this point for the hour which has now arrived, the hour being the time of his crucifixion, followed by his resurrection and his ascension and his glorification. But again, everything that his life and ministry had been pointing to on the earth was going to be culminated here in the next few hours from when this Last Supper was. But it was completely different than what his disciples, even at that late time, after listening and spending time with him for 3 or 3.5 years, so what was going to happen was going to be so different than what they expected. And so what Jesus is doing in this discourse, one of the first things he attempts to do is to reset their expectations. Okay, saying, hey, this isn't really going to unfold the way that you think it's going to. I'm telling you about what's going to happen ahead of time, so afterwards, as you're looking back on it, you can be encouraged by the fact that I'll let you know ahead of time, even though it's going to really shake you, what's going to happen. Okay. So one passage we looked at last week, John 13, 33, at the top of your page. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told you, just as I told the Jews, so I now tell you, where I am going, you cannot come. All right. So Jesus, remember, had previously told the crowds this same thing, that he would be departing and going to a place where they couldn't find him. And so here, he's telling the disciples the same thing. The difference, though, is that he tells the disciples that the separation is only going to be temporary. All right, John 13, 36, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. So the separation, he's telling them, although it's going to be for a time, it's just going to be temporary, because even though you can't come now, you will be coming later. Now, as we get to the beginning of chapter 14, which we're starting today, Jesus elaborates on the separation and the certainty of its temporary nature. Okay, so he explains to them that he's actually leaving to prepare a place for them, so eventually they'd be able to follow him to that place. He says, his promise comes a little bit later in the discourse that he's not going to abandon them. He's not going to leave them as orphans. And so the destiny of Jesus' disciples is not to be orphans, but to be with him forever. Okay, we all know that. But what he's telling them now, which they didn't know, is that there would absolutely be a temporary separation, but they could be sure that it would be just that, temporary. Okay, so in order to explain this to them and to comfort them in the process, Jesus uses an analogy that would have been very familiar to any of those who were listening to him, anyone who belonged to that culture in which he lived. And that was the analogy of a Jewish wedding covenant and marriage. Okay, so let's read this short section of scripture, and then we'll get into the analogy starting at John 14, 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. All right. So anybody listening to Jesus at that time would have immediately recognized what we don't. And that is that Jesus was alluding to the process that characterized the Jewish betrothal and wedding. All right. So in doing so, you know, he's bringing comfort again to his disciples and he's bringing assurance to them as well. So I'll explain what that means. All right. So the first step, really the first major step in a Jewish marriage custom, was the betrothal. All right, so the betrothal would be similar to what we call an engagement. So it's the time when you're promised to be married, but waiting for the actual ceremony to happen. But for them, the betrothal was much more formal, and it was actually legally binding. So, you know, for us, an engagement can be called off without any consequences, really, other than you might lose some deposit on the venue and the caterer. But for them, you know, it was legally binding. It was literally a divorce. If a separation happened after the betrothal, before the wedding ceremony, it would have been, really been considered a divorce. It was something much more binding. And so so the betrothal began with an establishment of a marriage covenant. And again, we think of the covenant, we enter into the covenant when of marriage at the ceremony, right? For them, it would have been they entered into the covenant at the betrothal when the promise happened. And so the betrothal was initiated when a bridegroom would travel from his father's house to the house of the prospective bride. Once there, he would negotiate the dowry, the purchase price of the young woman, and negotiate that with her father in order to become married to the bride. And once the bridegroom had paid the price agreed upon, the marriage covenant was then established. And from that point forward, the couple were regarded to be husband and wife, even though the wedding ceremony had not yet happened, nor had the marriage been consummated. Okay, so really it was set in stone from that point. And so from that point, the bride was considered to be consecrated or set aside, set apart exclusively for her bridegroom. From the moment of the betrothal, the bride was set apart from when this covenant happened, when this agreement happened. That's why it was such a scandal for Mary, the mother of Jesus, to turn up pregnant during this period, after the betrothal, but before the consummation of the celebration of the wedding. It was incredibly scandalous for her to for that to have happened, whether it would have been by Joseph or by somebody else. You know, it would have been scandalous to turn up pregnant during this period. Now, as a symbol to mark the covenant relationship as having been established, the bride and the groom and the father and all those who were witnesses would actually drink from a cup of wine in order to symbolically seal the betrothal that had been made, the covenant that had been established. And so the wine served as a sign that the covenant had been established and that the covenant had been sealed. Now, after the marriage covenant was established, the groom would then return to his father's house, and he would remain there separate from his wife-to-be, from his wife, for 12 months. And during this time, the bride, on the one hand, would kind of prepare her bridal party and start getting ready for the actual ceremony. And the groom, meanwhile, busied himself preparing living accommodations for him and his bride. And so where would that place the living accommodations be? Well, you know, in extraordinarily rare instances, it might be a different home, but almost in every case, it would have been in the father's house where the groom lived. And, you know, because people just didn't have that kind of resource, you know, they lived as family units. And so the son would prepare a place in his father's home where after the ceremony, he would bring his wife to. And so that could have been an existing room in the house would get prepared. It could be an addition of a room to the house in order to, you know, to be there You know, their living accommodations, whichever. But the son, the bridegroom, would prepare a place in the father's house where he would then bring his wife to after the wedding ceremony, and that's where they would live after the feast. So now, when the work of preparing the place was done, at the end of that period of separation, the groom would come and take his bride to live with them. And that this would usually take place at night and would involve the groom, the best man, and other male escorts who would all gather together at the father's house. They would leave with the groom and walk over to the house of the bride. There would be kind of a torchlight procession with lots of celebration and stuff. And even though the bride expected this to happen and knew it was coming soon, she wouldn't know exactly when it was going to be. Okay, so she had to be ready and you know, for when this would actually happen. And so because it was a bit of surprise, the arrival of the bridegroom in this procession would always be preceded with a shout of, "We're coming." Okay. And now, as you listen to this, all the imagery just kind of starts flooding in, right? Of different biblical imagery for all this, which we're gonna be talking about. But the shout would actually let the bride know that the bridegroom is on his way. And you know, it's not a matter of getting ready, it's a matter of her being ready. That's what the parable of the 10 virgins was all about. It's not about waiting for the shout to get ready, it's about being ready for when the shout comes. All right, so after the groom received to himself the bride, and all of her female attendants would be there, the entire wedding party would then leave from the bride's father's house and go to the groom's father's house for the ceremony. So once they arrived, they'd find that the wedding guests had already all been assembled, and then not long after their arrival, the members of the wedding party would actually escort the bride and groom to the bridal chamber, which was called the huppah. And while the groomsmen and the bridesmaids were waited outside, the bride and groom would enter the wedding chamber by themselves. And in the privacy of that place, that's where they would, for the first time, be physically united. That's where they would consummate the wedding, the marriage. Now, remember, it's a marriage consummated now that had actually been entered into a year before, and it had a time of separation in between. And then after the marriage was consummated, then the groom would come out and make a big announcement to the members of the wedding party that were waiting outside the chamber. And then the members of the wedding party would go and announce to all the wedding guests, you know, basically, it's done, it's time to party. And that's what, you know, in the next passage in John, did I not put that on your sheet? I didn't. John 3:29. I'll just read it to you. This is where, you know, John the Baptist is talking about his ministry. And he says the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. So that's that image of now coming out of the chamber. The bridegroom announces to the friend of the bridegroom that the wedding has been consummated and now it's time to celebrate. And so John the Baptist is saying, that's what my ministry is. I've been a friend of the bridegroom waiting for the announcement that that this has happened and that the wedding that had been planned since before the beginning was now coming to be. And so the joy that would come, and there would be incredible joy when this announcement would come out that the marriage had been consummated, and then the wedding party would pass this news on to all the rest of the wedding guests. And then following the good news, the wedding guests would feast and celebrate for a period of 7 days. I mean, so that's a big long party in celebration of this wedding having actually been consummated. And from that, you know, for a 7 day party, you can see why Jesus had to change so much water into wine. So it had to be enough to last for a few days. So the rich symbolism of the betrothal and the wedding feast, you know, all of that symbolism, the stuff that I've just mentioned, runs all the way through the new covenant. All right. And so what I want to do is just kind of highlight and review how this symbolically works its way through the covenant and gives us insight into the relationship that we have with the Lord and what he was actually talking about here in John chapter 14. All right, so the first thing that which is obvious that we want to note is that the scripture regards the church to be the bride of Christ. Okay, and there's a number of places where it's mentioned. The first, Ephesians 5:31, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So Paul is talking about a natural marriage, but what he's saying in that passage is it really points to something bigger than the natural marriage, and it points to the supernatural marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. Verse 32, this is a profound mystery, this union, this mystical union is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So all the stuff I've been saying about man and woman and their marriage really points to something bigger, which is this profound mystery of the union of Jesus with the church, which is his bride. And so the marriage union between the husband and the wife is this profound mystery. And the very fact of a man and a woman in marriage becoming one flesh points to the truth that Christ and the church will become one. Okay.
The church being the people.
The church being us, the people. Yeah, the people of Jesus. All those who have who confessed their faith in him, who've received the Holy Spirit, and who are in him. from the beginning to the end, all of those people, we comprise the bride of Christ. It is good news. Yeah. And what's it shows us a lot about, well, we'll talk about it, which shows us a lot about God's heart before the beginning, that in the creation. You know, I'm convinced that one of his main purposes in creating was to create this people to whom his son could be united for all eternity, which is us. And like you said, that's good news. All right. So, you know, so as such, we now have been betrothed to Christ. And what we're doing is we're awaiting the final consummation of our union with him. All right. Look at the next passage, Revelation 19:6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like the loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. So what that tells us is all of history culminates in the wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride. So that's when the consummation of our union with the Lord will occur. But in the meantime, in the already but not yet, we're very much betrothed to him. Okay? So where are we now as a church? We're in this in-between waiting period, right? Where the bridegroom has gone off. There's this time of temporary separation where we're betrothed to him, but the consummation of the wedding has not happened. The feast has not happened. Okay? Now, like I said, that's an already but not yet thing, because what we'll find out as we go along in the farewell discourse is actually the separation is not a complete separation, because Jesus promised his presence through the Holy Spirit. And so there's an already but not yet union that we have with Jesus through the Spirit, which leads us into the fullness of the consummation that will come at the end. But that's, we'll get to that in a little bit. But for right now, we're in this period of separation, okay, between the betrothal and the consummation of the wedding. All right, so going back to the imagery of that Jewish betrothal, it would begin, okay, when the bridegroom left his father's house and would go to the dwelling place of his bride-to-be. All right, so in the imagery of Jesus, you know, and what happened with Jesus, what this points to was what? When did Jesus leave his father's house to go to his wife's, to the dwelling place of his future bride? At the incarnation. Right. Absolutely. You know, Jesus did in fact do that. He left his father's house in heaven and came to the earth, which was the home of his prospective bride, the church. And so John 1:14. And I didn't do a very good job with y'all's page today, did I? Oh, well, I'll do another one.
Not tracking.
All right, John 1:14, just listen. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so Jesus left the home with the Father. He became incarnate, made his dwelling among us, and he came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so that's Jesus. Jesus came to the earth to establish a marriage covenant through which he could obtain the church. All right. Now, just as anybody have any questions about that so far?
Scripture was that John? Right?
John 1:14. That's just the introduction to John. So, you know, the point's pretty obvious. You know, Jesus left his father, became incarnate so that he could, and he came to the earth in order to make it possible for him to be betrothed to his bride, the church. All right. That wouldn't have been possible without him coming to the earth. Right. We'll talk about how that happens in just a minute. All right. So now, just as with a betrothal of that day. OK, remember the second part of the betrothal process in the Jewish custom was once the bridegroom comes, he begins to negotiate what? A price for what it's going to take to purchase the bride. All right. So just with the betrothal of that day, there would be a price that Jesus would have to pay for his bride. And what would that price be? Yeah, right. So look at the next page. 6:9. All right, that is on your page. 1 Corinthians 6:9. 6:19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were what? Bought at a price. You know, Jesus bought us at a price. That means, you know, that means we're not our own. You know, the context in the context of 1 Corinthians 6 there, that means, you know, we can't live and do anything with our body anymore that we want to. We're no longer the Lord of our life. Our body belongs to the Lord, and it's there, and because it belongs to the Lord, it's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Why? Because we were bought with a price. Jesus paid a price for us. All right. You know, the price that he paid for his bride is in Revelation 5:9, the next passage. And they sang a new song saying, you, this is talking about the Lamb, you, the Lamb, are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. So the price Jesus paid for his bride was, like Dad said, the cross. He paid with his blood. His life given, Jesus gave his life so that we could be betrothed to him. That was the price that he paid. So obviously, it must be pretty important to him, right? Yeah. All right. Now, in the Jewish betrothal, when the price had been negotiated and paid, the next thing that happened, you know, so that meant, you know, the price is negotiated, the price has been paid. The covenant now is in place in a Jewish betrothal, and then that was sealed with a cup of wine, by drinking a cup of wine. And so it's no coincidence that on the night of the final discourse, which was the Last Supper, Jesus sealed his covenant with the church out with a cup of wine. And he instituted that cup to be a continual reminder for us of him, of the covenant that we have with him, and of the price he paid for us, and of our destiny in him as his eternal bride. That's what the cup should remind us of every time we take it. It should remind us of him. Do this in remembrance of me, but not just in of me. Remembrance of the covenant that we have with Jesus. Remembrance of the price that he paid for us with his blood. And remembrance of our destiny with him as his eternal bride. So, 1 Corinthians 11:23, the next passage. This is Paul talking about the Last Supper, the institution of the communion feast. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So in remembering him and his death for our sake, we are to remember that we are betrothed to him, and that his blood was the price that he paid for us to be his bride, for us to be united to him forever. That's the price, was his blood. So this new covenant, which he established, is in fact a wedding covenant. Now, promises that we'll be united to him, that promises that we belong to him now, and that we will be united to him for eternity future. All right. Now, in a Jewish betrothal covenant, once the price was paid and the agreement symbolically sealed now with this cup of wine, the bride was then set apart. Okay, she was sanctified for her groom. That's what happened next. All right, so during this period of separation, now that the covenant's been established, the promise has been made, the price has been paid, it's been sealed with the cup. Now, in this period of separation, the bride is set apart. She's sanctified. Now, the word sanctified, in my opinion, is one of the more misunderstood concepts in the church today. Because generally, when the word sanctification is used, it refers to what? What does the word sanctification refer to? All right, first, first we're justified, right? We're given right standing with God through faith in Christ Jesus. By grace through faith, we're justified. We're giving right standing with God. The righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us to give us right standing. That's kind of a one-off thing. Justification is a legal term. It's like a declaration has been made when we enter into faith in Christ Jesus, where his righteousness is transferred to us, and therefore we now have in him right standing before God that we didn't earn at all on our own. Okay, that's justification. Even though justification, in my opinion, is a much misunderstood term as well. But sticking with sanctification, then generally in church theology, what comes after justification is sanctification, which is the process of becoming holy, right? It's kind of what you go through in order to get yourself right. Jesus makes us right in justification, and then we get ourselves right through sanctification, which is, you know, it's like going back from grace to works. You know, it's...
I'm just thinking of Eric. Uh-huh. I think of Esther for that. Like the preparing, what my
kingdom. Yeah. Now the picture for what we're about to read in Jesus, though, is unlike Esther, who had to get herself ready for the king, Jesus gets us ready for him. He's the one who cleanses us. He's the one who makes us without stain or wrinkle or spot. He does it. And so sanctification is generally referred to then as the process of being made holy. You know, the process that follows justification, and you know, is thought of as being an ongoing process of being made holy over time. But the word sanctification in and of itself means simply to be set apart. That's what the word means, to be set apart, sanctified, set apart. And as with everything in the new covenant, sanctification is an already but not yet reality. Remember, everything in the new covenant is already, but not yet. All right. So what that means is we have in the past tense, we, the people of Jesus, people who are in Jesus, we have past tense been sanctified. All right. That's the already part of it. We have been sanctified. We are present tense being sanctified, and we are future tense going to be sanctified, just like with salvation, even salvation. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Even justification, we have been justified, we are being justified, and we will be justified. Everything in the new covenant, every aspect of the new covenant is an already but not yet reality, meaning it has happened, it is happening, and it will happen in the future. Okay? So, through the wedding covenant, in terms of our betrothal to Christ, sanctification is a past tense reality. Okay, so going back to the betrothal image, what happened when a bride was betrothed and this covenant was established? Then the bride was set apart for the bridegroom. That's happened already for us. we've been betrothed to Jesus, and we as the church have been set apart. We who belong to the church, we've been set apart for him, okay? And so, you know, that's already happened. We've been set apart for him and for him alone. Look at the next passage. It also comes out of that Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And this is, Melissa, where it talks about him doing the work, okay? It says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, I've also always often wondered, you know, how are we as a church ever going to make ourselves ready to be received as the bride of Christ? Well, the truth is, we're not. It's what he does. He does it. The bride doesn't make herself ready for the Lord. In the old covenant, she did. In the new covenant, she doesn't. That he makes us ready for him.
But it's not often preached.
He makes us holy for him. Now, we have to come into agreement with the work he's doing, because it's with everything, you know, the not yet component of it is, yeah, we're already his bride. We're already made holy. We're already sanctified. But we want to now become what we already are in Christ Jesus. It's not a matter of becoming something that we're not. It's a matter of becoming what we already are in him. And that, of course, takes our agreement and our submission to him in his lordship. Okay. But ultimately, when this happens, when this consummation happens, it is the Lord and only the Lord that will make the bride ready to for him. Okay. He presents us, this says, I'm going to read it again. He presents us, the church, to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Jesus does that. Hallelujah. All right. So what's already happened is we've been set apart for him as his bride. Okay, just like the bride was set apart after the covenant was made, we, the church, have been set apart as the bride of Jesus. And that fact is an essential component of the covenant that he's already established. All right, look at the next passage in the back of your page. I hope it's here. Yeah, it is. All right, 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God in Corinth. Now, this is the introductory words to the 1 Corinthian letter, okay? Which Paul does this a lot in the introduction to his letters. But I'm reading this for a point. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Is that past or present or future tense? Past, yeah. To those who are sanctified, past tense. You know, so Paul's writing this letter to the Corinth church, which is a huge, you know, this a colossal mess. I mean, their expression of their life in Christ was just a total mess. But he's saying to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean to those who have made themselves perfect in Christ Jesus, like the way that we tend to think religiously about sanctification. It means to those who have been set apart in Christ Jesus for this purpose, who have been betrothed to him, sanctified to him, those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. Now, older translations, the King James, what's the word for holy people that NIV uses as holy people? Saints. Called to be saints, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. All right, so because we've already been bought with Christ's blood, we are no longer sinners, but saints. All right, you know how many times in the New Covenant the people of God are called saints? It's like 40-something. I didn't look it up this morning, but it's 40-something times. You know how many times in the New Covenant, the New Testament, the people of God are called sinners? Have you guessed? Zero. Zero times. That doesn't mean that we don't sin. We do. But when we're sanctified and set apart in Christ Jesus, we are given a new identity by God. And that new identity is saint, his holy people. not sinners, because that's now how God sees us in his son. Is that that's who we are. That's our identity. We've been sanctified. That's past tense. And then having been sanctified, we are now saints in Christ Jesus. Now, saints, the reason the NIV changed the word saints to holy people is because saints carries a lot of religious baggage to it, doesn't it? Because the whole realm of the church considers a saint to be an exemplary Christian. But the Bible says that all Christians are saints. All Christians, everybody in Christ is a saint. Everybody in Christ is God's holy people, not because of what we've done to make ourselves holy, but what God has done in Christ to make us holy. That's what the blood of Christ has done. That's what the purchase price of the bride has accomplished, is we've been made holy in Christ Jesus, past tense. But as with everything, we have been made holy, we are being made holy, and we will be made holy. But our identity now is an already reality. You know, actually, I was thinking about this the other day, and I really need to, but I can't think of a single scripture which identifies our identity as saints as being a future tense reality, as being a not yet. Every one of them that I can think about is a present already reality, because it's what's already happened in Christ Jesus. You know, so even though we're coming into the already but not yet fullness of what our identity is, the identity is established and will always be the same. But I've got it's on my to-do list. I do a thorough read through of the scripture just to make sure that's right. But I think that's right. I can't think of a single case where our identity is a not yet reality. Our identity is an already reality because of what Christ has done on the cross. And again, hallelujah.
In the new covenant, God said, you will be my people, I will be your God, and I will remember your sins no more.
Absolutely. You know, yeah.
Remember.
Hey, God keeps no record of wrongs. I mean, the sins have all been forgotten, past, present. All of our sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven where?
Cross.
On the cross. We can be sure of its truth for the future because it's true in the past. It was established in the past. It happened there. The blood of Jesus washes us of every sin, past, present, and future. Now, does that mean we don't commit sins? No, that doesn't mean that. Does that mean that sin doesn't affect us in our life today? Of course it does. But from God's perspective, it's covered. It's forgiven. He keeps no record of wrongs. And as such, we've been given this new identity in Christ, which is now we're God's holy people. We're sanctified, set apart. Okay? All right, look at the next passage, Hebrews 10:8. All right, first, he said, this is all through the scripture. I'm just kind of picking out a few to show you. I mean, but first he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with law. All right, so Hebrews is all about a running comparison between the old and the new covenant. And in every case, the point is made that the new covenant is not just marginally better, but it's infinitely better than the old. Okay. So that's what's going on here. Verse 9, then he, Jesus, said to God the Father, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first, and the first covenant. You have to read from before to know he's talking about the covenants. But he sets aside the first covenant to establish the second covenant. That's what Jesus does. He sets aside the first covenant to establish the second covenant, the new covenant. And by that will, which is the will of God the Father that Jesus came to do, by that will, we have been made holy. We've been already sanctified by the will of God. In the new covenant. And by that will, we've already been made holy. We've been sanctified through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. Mm-hmm. It doesn't, you know, for everybody for all time who enters into Christ have been set apart and sanctified by the blood of Jesus once for all, and it happened 2,000 years ago.
That's not very religious.
Well, you got But what? I mean, what? So it leaves you with nothing to do. Well, it does leave you with something to do. The one command that we saw last week, which is what?
Love.
Love. Selflessly love others. We've been set free from everything that bound us to self-orientation, so that now we can love others the way that we've been loved. We don't, you know, why? You know, we spend all this time trying to make ourselves right with God when we're already right with God. And that, you know, because of that, we're empowered and equipped and enabled by him to do what he calls us to do, which is to love the way that we've been loved.
There's no caveat with Christ, but there is with us.
And what do you mean by that?
He's done his part, but if we don't do our part to receive that.
Right, and our part is love. Our part is that, just, you know, so what we'll see in this is, you know, the key to walking out what he has made possible for us is going to be just to abide in him. To allow him to abide in us, to just enjoy the fruit of the union that we've been given with him by the Holy Spirit that he's made possible for us. All right. So we've been, you know, so now we've been betrothed to Jesus, and in that betrothal, we've been set apart, we've been sanctified, past tense. Okay. And so now, we, as those who are betrothed and set apart, we do have a responsibility. And what's that responsibility? To be faithful. You know, to not go stepping out on him. It's, you know, to live a life of simple and pure devotion to him. And that's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, the next passage on your page. He says, I am jealous for you. With a godly jealousy, he's talking to the church here, okay? He's saying, you know, God has put in me a jealousy over you that is like his jealousy over you. You know, so now we've been betrothed to Jesus, right? He wants us to be faithful to him not because he's going to be jealous or envious or if we step out on him, because he knows that what's best for us is to remain faithful to him. It's not good for us to step out and to, you know, to unite ourselves to other things. All right. God always wants what's best for us. I am jealous, Paul says, for you with a godly jealousy. He promised you, and the word there is literally betrothed. I betrothed you to one husband, Christ. You know, so Paul saw his role as a apostle of the church as bringing these churches into their state of betrothal with Jesus through faith. You know, preaching the gospel. And then I betrothed you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, so your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So everything that the enemy is up to in our lives is to deceive us away from the simplicity and purity of our devotion to Christ Jesus. Everything that the enemy is up to is geared towards that, and it always has been, even all the way back to Eve. So that's where our main point of vigilance needs to be, and our steadfastness is in remaining faithfully, simply, sincerely, and purely devoted to Jesus. As if he really is the magnificent husband who gave himself for our sake. All right. Now, that brings us to the point in the Jewish wedding process that's presented in the first few verses of John 14. So once the betrothal is set, the price is paid, the covenant is established, symbolically sealed, with the cup of wine, now comes the time of separation, where the bridegroom goes to prepare a place for the bride. Okay, so that's that 1 year period when they're actually married, but living apart, and the bridegroom is preparing the place to which he's going to bring his bride to live with him. All right. So And as such, now was the time for Jesus. So the bridegroom would do all this covenant, everything would happen where the bride lived. And then where would the bride would go back after that happened? Where did the bridegroom go? Back to the Father's house, where he came from, to prepare a place to receive his bride. And it was that way with every Jewish bridegroom. So it was a time for him to go away. He not only wanted to prepare his disciples, you know, and Jesus, you know, Jesus now is resetting their expectations for what's going to happen in the coming hours. You know, they're expecting him to stay. He's saying, no, I'm going to be leaving. It's going to be a temporary separation, but it is going to be a separation. And what he's doing is he's comforting them using imagery that they're 100% familiar with, that we're not familiar with. This is what I'm doing. Now the covenant has been established, you're betrothed to me. You're going to be betrothed to me. And that's why this wedding and marriage imagery goes all the way through the New Testament. You know, you're going to be betrothed to me. And for right now, what I'm doing is I'm going to the Father's house to prepare a place for you to come and be with me. And the reason he was doing that is just to, you know, to comfort them and to encourage them, that they were going to need that comfort and encouragement. They didn't even realize at that moment when he was telling them this, that they were going to need it, you know, like the next day they were going to need it. And it really wasn't even until after the resurrection that they even began to understand. And then the coming of the Spirit, they began to understand it even more. But, you know, they needed what Jesus was telling them right now, the encouragement and the comfort that the separation that was absolutely going to happen would only be temporary. And there was a purpose to it. All right, so flip back over to the front of your page, John chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. So in the next couple of days, events were not going to unfold in any way that would meet the disciples' expectations. And in spite of them, that Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Okay, why? The reason is both the Father and I are worthy of your trust. And that's the next part of that sentence, that verse. You believe in God, believe also in me. You know, you believe in God. Okay, so this is Jesus now starting to introduce a topic that he's broached, but it's going to be vastly expanded in this farewell discourse, and that's the unity between him and the Father. Okay, the fact that the ministry of the Father is Jesus' ministry is the ministry of the Father. The words of Jesus are the words of the Father. The life of Jesus is the life of the Father. You know, the Jesus and the Father are one. Okay. And he's saying, now you guys believed in the Father. Now, you know, that's kind of indicative, you know, as he's saying, this is what's true of you. You've believed in the Father. Now the imperative that flows out of that is believe also in me. Why? As we'll see in next week, he and the Father are one. When you've seen the Father, you've seen him. When you've seen him, you've seen the Father. I said that backwards. When you've seen him, you've seen the Father. Why? Because he and the Father are one. You believed in God, now believe also in me. See, the Father and the Son had a plan that was conceived before the beginning, which would find its culmination in the hour of Jesus' glorification, in the cross, and in the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. You know, at the cross, the price was paid for the bride. At the resurrection, God's greatest enemy, death, was defeated. And in the ascension, the Son returned to the Father's house. And so here Jesus explains that yes, there is going to be a separation, but it's only going to be temporary. Why? Because the bridegroom is returning to the Father's house to prepare a place to receive his bride, which is you. Just as with every Jewish wedding, the bridegroom would go to prepare a place and then return to receive his bride. All right, verse 2. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. All right, so the King James Version, the older versions, translated rooms. How? Y'all remember how to say, my Father's house has many what? mansions, which is a terrible translation because it makes you think, okay, we've all got our own, you know, Graceland. It is Graceland, but it's but it's not our own mansions. All right, so that's why the NIV translates it properly. My father's house has many rooms, because the imagery is, you know, it's the simple Jewish home where the room of the father's house was prepared for the bride and the bridegroom. And so, and now, of course, you're thinking, you know, the disciples were somewhat, and us, are somewhat limited in our thinking. Wait a minute, you're talking about a lot of people, right? That's why it says my father's house has many rooms. You don't have to worry about the father's house running out of rooms, okay? You know, many individuals will make up the bride of Christ. And in the house of God, in our heavenly dwelling, there will be plenty of rooms for all, is what he's saying. You don't have to worry about that. And what the promise is that Jesus has gone ahead to prepare our place. The events of the next few hours would be greatly troubling. I mean, because this is we're just a few hours away from Judas's betrayal, and less, you know, probably, when he's saying this, probably not much more than 12 hours away from him being hanging on the cross. But he's saying, yeah, this is going to be hard, but don't let your hearts be troubled. God has a plan. Believe in him and believe in me also, and be secure in the fact that we are betrothed. I am leaving to prepare a place, but I will come back to bring you where I am. Hallelujah. Mm-hmm. All right, now a question that arises multiple times in the farewell discourse, which we'll see as we go along in this, is when Jesus is referring to coming back, what exactly is he talking about? Because there's several options of what he means when he says come back. You know, is he referring to his resurrection? Because he's going to leave for 3 days, and then he'll come back in his resurrection. Is he referring to the gift of the Spirit through whom he will be present with us? Or is he referring to the second coming? Okay. Now, in this farewell discourse, each one of those coming backs is referred to. Okay. So the answer is yes. The farewell discourse covers all three of these as a way of Jesus coming back to them. But I think in this particular case of what we just read and of the imagery of the bridegroom returning to receive the bride, I think it's referring to his second coming. Because remember the imagery when all the party would come along, the groom would come with the procession and the male escorts, and it would be preceded to the bride's house with what? A shout of acclamation that it's here. It's happening. And then the procession would come. And that's the way the image we're given of the end of the age is that a procession headed by Christ himself will come from the Father's house in heaven to earth, to the home of the church. And at that time, Jesus will claim the church for himself and bring the church to himself. All right. So turn over 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, the last verse on the back of your page. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Okay. So, you know, we're actually going to be doing 1 and 2 Thessalonians after we finish John. And one of the major points there is there a rumor had broken out that the second coming had already happened. And Paul's having to say, no, because when it happens, you're not going to miss it. Why? Because there's going to be a shout that goes out as a procession coming from heaven. The glory of Jesus will light up the heavens, by the heavens being surrounding the earth from the east to the west. It's going to be an unmissable event when the bridegroom returns with the procession from heaven to receive his bride. The voice of the archangel, of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Not referring to the Presbyterians. After that, Lord, forgive me. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Why? Because then it'll be the time for the consummation of the wedding. The betrothal will reach the point of consummation, which we'll be fully united to Jesus forever. And even in 1 Thessalonians, verse 18, the last verse, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Yeah, so take heart. Jesus said to the disciples, take heart, because, you know, this is a temporary separation, which will end with a glorious reunion and a fabulous celebration of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I mean, we have a destiny far more amazing in Christ Jesus than we could ever think or imagine possible. The celebration, I mean, imagine that, you know, the Jews celebrated for 7 days. Our celebration is going to be for eternity future, everlasting, a banquet, a feast in the presence of God, celebrating our union with our bridegroom, Jesus.
Oh, man. How
does
that contain?
I mean, how can we contain it? Well, how can we contain the joy of that if we really, you know, had it fixed in our hearts and minds that it doesn't matter what happens? These light and momentary afflictions are nothing compared to the glory that awaits. Mm-hmm. I mean, yeah, they're a pain in the rear end. I caught myself. But they're nothing in comparison.
Nothing.
To the glory of the reunion, which all of the saints in Christ, from the beginning to the end, will be there with us. A beautiful bride, without stain or wrinkle or blemish, made that way by Jesus Christ and by Jesus alone. That's our destiny, and that's what he's telling the disciples here. You know, yeah, it's going to be hard for the next couple of days. But this is what's in store. So, Lord, we thank you for the incredible beauty, the majesty, the splendor of your plan, which reflects your love and grace and your and the value that you place in us, Lord. We can never even begin to imagine how much you love us and how wonderful that love was expressed to us through giving of yourself for us so that we could be brought to a place that we could never attain on our own, to be united to you for all eternity. And so, Lord, I pray that the joy of that, that the certainty of that, the hope of that truth would sustain us through every trial and tribulation and heartache during this time in which we're already but not yet. And Lord, I pray that that the passion that you've poured out on us, Lord, would fill us and flow from us and would be experienced by those around us. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for who you are and for all you've accomplished on our behalf. Bless us in the week ahead, Lord, just to know you and to love you a little more. We pray all this in your awesome name. Amen.
Thank you, Greg, for helping us to visualize our great hope.
You're welcome.